kind of stopped a little bit, having read verse 24 through to the end of the chapter last week, but not really sharing on it because we ran out of time. But to pick up the flow of what's happening in this section of Scripture, and understanding the flow of what is happening in this section of the letter is critical to understanding it. And what the Apostle Paul is trying to do with these Christians at Corinth is he's trying to get them to understand that there is something more important in life and in this world than their rights and their liberties. And that's what they consider to be the most important thing of all. What were their rights? What were their privileges? What were their liberties to do? And however that affected everybody else, they just have to kind of deal with it. And Paul is letting them know, in essence, that that is not a mark of maturity, but that's a mark of immaturity as a Christian. And Paul has informed them that there are things that are more valuable than their rights, one of which he talked about here in chapter 9, is to have a good conscience before God. That I have never elevated, that we would have never elevated our rights to such a degree that we'd be willing to stumble another brother in their faith for the exercise of our rights. To have that clear conscience before God, to have that clear conscience before the weaker brethren, Paul said that's more valuable than any right we could ever demand. And then he spoke about the right, more important than our rights, is that privilege of being able to win people to Christ, to see people saved, as he talked about that. And then in verse 24, he talks about the thing, one other thing that's more valuable and more important than our rights, and that is to one day hear from the very lips of Jesus, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of the Lord." And what right or privilege that we may have and even able to demand as a Christian is more valuable than that? As someone has said, no life can be considered a success, no Christian life, that does not hear those words from the mouth of the Savior. And so that's what he's talking about, and he uses the imagery now of athletics. Verse 24, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it," that you may obtain the prize. And so here Paul likens the Christian life and the Christian ministry to a race, to athletics. They would have been very, very familiar with athletics. They were the Roman culture, Grecian culture, as sports crazed as the United States of America is. In fact, just a short distance from Corinth, the games, athletic games, second only to the Olympics, were located there. So they were used to people racing, they were used to wrestlers, they were used to all of these kind of athletes on a regular basis being in that area. And so Paul uses an imagery that they're familiar with to speak to them about it. Now, one of the things that's fascinating to me about Paul is that in inspired by the Holy Spirit, as God's working through his life, but so much of what he talks about, especially concerning ministry, he uses athletic imagery, he uses military imagery. And it seems to me that the Apostle Paul, when he watched anything that was going on around him in life, for in a moment he's going to talk about those men, those athletes that do all that they do just to have an olive wreath, a perishable wreath put on their head. And so I can picture Paul as he's been exposed perhaps to the games and been in, you know, the Colosseum or whatever, seen someone win a race or win a match, and then to watch that olive wreath put on their head and everybody else is going crazy, you know, and all Paul can think about is, wow, all of that for that. In 2 hours, they'll forget your name. But I mean, he was just that kind of a guy. Everything was processing spiritual from him. No matter what he was exposed to in life, he was processing it in some way ministry-wise. I remember when Danny Lehman was here 2 or 3 years ago. And Danny Lehman is an evangelist, written some books there in the bookstore, and works a lot with Calvary Chapels and all. But he's really an evangelist. And he spoke about, as an illustration in one of the points that he was making, on how he went to Disneyland with his family. And as he was at Disneyland, he's on It's a Small World, you know, with his wife and his kids. And they got to the end of the ride, and he's getting off the boat, and he's weeping, and they're all going to hell. They're all going to hell. You know, as he sees the world, he's a missionary and an evangelist. But that's the way and I think it's a good thing. You say, well, he's wound a little tight. His wife did tell him to calm down a little bit. It's just Disneyland. It's just one day with the kids, you know, and all that. Wives are there for that. But I mean, there's that kind of thing when you're tracking in life that way, where everything's a lesson in life, either to reinforce something concerning the Lord or a warning about it. And that's the way that Paul was. And so, in order for us to hear that well done, there's something more important than our rights. And here's what's needed to hear that well done in our ministries. He said, we all need to run. Everybody that's in the race, they all run, but only one wins the prize. And we're to run this race in such a way that we would try to win the race. And Paul's saying, it's not enough in our service to the Lord, and in all of us serve the Lord. It's not enough just to run, but there has to be, not enough just to be a Christian, but there has to be a desire to win in the race, to be very, very successful, to excel in what it is that God has called us to. So no half-heartedness, strenuous effort. And you watch the athletes today. I mean, it's astonishing. When I was younger, you would see the professional athletes and all, and the football players and the baseball players and the basketball players and all these different guys. You know, they'd come back in maybe for a short kind of preseason to get going, and they'd be in more or less, you know, adequate shape and that kind of thing. And you see these athletes today, they're astonishing. I watch pro basketball. These guys are like greyhounds. And pushing the everything that they're giving, the sweating, the putting down in the blocks, and you watch what a professional football player will do, that linebacker who will knock over three guys, pound through the line, get up from the thing, and still make the tackle. And they're not just playing football to just be on television. They're playing to win. They're playing to excel. And Paul is looking at that, and he's seeing these kind of athletes, and all he can think about is the ministry and how far Corinth was from that understanding of how serious things are. So he says, look at them. He says, you've got to run to win. Run for first place. You know, there in athletics, and I played a little bit growing up, and I was around it enough to know that pure talent was not enough. There were people I played basketball with that were astonishing in their natural ability. Astonishing. They ought to have done great things, but they had no heart. They had no heart for the game. They just, being in the game, running up and down was fine, but to excel, to really be great at something, they didn't have. And what Paul is saying is success in the ministry, it turns on intangibles. And one of the things that needs to be there is a desire to excel. And then notice he said, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is, they live a moderate life in all things. And so running to win is going to mean temperance in all things, living a moderate life. I remember when I was in high school, and they'd hit the days. I watched the wrestlers, wrestlers, for those of you who... But I'd watch the wrestlers and all that they'd go through to make their weight. And I mean, they'd watch everything that they're eating, and especially as the match would get closer. And that day, you know, there were no banana dreams. They didn't eat any of those, or Hostess cupcakes or any of that kind. They're very careful about what went in their body and all in order to make the weight. And I mean, there was moderation. There was that temperance in all things. They were careful about what they put in their bodies. And Paul looked at that, and all he could think about was for the child of God to excel, to hear that well done one day from the Lord. We have to be careful about what we put in our minds, what we put in our hearts, because it'll have an effect. We'll carry it with us. And he said, now take those athletes, how strict they are with what they allow in, and then carry that over into the spiritual realm. Paul was saying, listen, just as an athlete can't live like everyone else in the population and excel as an athlete, and no athlete can, neither can we as a Christian. We can't live like everybody else and excel in what God has called us to do. There was a young track star who asked his coach, he said, coach, can I smoke and run? And his coach said to him, sure, you can smoke and run. You just can't smoke and win. There's a lot of difference between running to run and running to win. And Paul was saying, listen, forget about your rights. Run here to win. And then notice in verse 25, and now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. Just this, it was just a living branches that was made into kind of a crown that would be put on their head for having won the race. They would do all of that, the muscles, every vein bulging, everything, running for that finish line, wrestling, doing all those things that they were doing, all for a crown that would perish. Paul, when he watched that, as I said, I think when Paul would watch that wreath be put on their head, and he said, and we're running for an imperishable crown, a crown we're going to wear forever and ever and ever. In other words, to excel has to be that eternal perspective that what we're doing now is going to have an impact for eternity. And therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. And so Paul is talking, now he brings in the imagery of a shadow boxing here. And he says, I don't run with uncertainty. And then he brings in the shadow boxing or fighting. And he says, I don't fight as one who beats the air. I don't shadow box. When I box, spiritually speaking, I box to hit something, to knock something out. And so he's talking about being focused here. He said, don't spend your whole life practicing shadow boxing. Get into the mix of it and, you know, knock a demon out or two in the course of this thing. And so to get in there and to be focused. And he said, verse 27, but I discipline my body to bring it into subjection, that self-discipline. He said, I don't want my body to call the shots with me. I rule my body, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway, or in the New King James, disqualified. Now, one of the interesting things about those ancient games is that the only way that you could win or be crowned, it wasn't enough even to have a desire to excel. It wasn't enough just to have natural ability and even all of these things that he's talking about. You had to run the race by the rules. You couldn't get out of your lane. You couldn't use a wrong move or a wrong hold in the wrestling and that kind of thing. And to violate the rules, you'd be disqualified. You'd be a castaway out of the games. And when Paul thought about that in terms of the Christian life, he thought becoming a castaway, violating the rules. What's the rule book? The Bible? He said to become a castaway, to be put on the shelf, he said that's got to be avoided at all costs. And so there's that need to test everything by the Word of God, by the rule book, in order that we might stay in the battle. Now, what he does here next is, as he heads into chapter 10, he's using all of this athletic imagery here to drive home the point that not everyone who starts well, or not everyone who is in the race as a child of God, finishes well. He moves from using athletics to make the point to them, and he moves into history, a real life history of the Old Testament, the children of Israel, and God's people, and how they had run, but how so many of them became disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers are under the cloud. And he's going to say all about five times through here, and it corresponds to earlier there where he talks about it in chapter 9, verse 24. All run. So that's what he's saying here. We're talking about God's people now. What's true of athletics is true of the kingdom of God. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. And he's going to talk about some of the blessings that the children of Israel had to be successful in the calling and in the race that God had called them into. And they were all under the cloud. This is talking about the Shekinah cloud, when the children of Israel were in their wandering for those 40 years in the wilderness. And even before that occurred, there was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So when they go around in that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night, it represented the presence of God. And whenever that cloud moved or that fire moved, then the children of Israel packed their stuff up and they'd follow that cloud or that pillar of cloud or that pillar of fire. And so that pillar, it represented God's presence. It also represented His protection on their life, because there were times when God would take that pillar, put it behind the children of Israel, as was the case when the Egyptians came to try and wipe them out, and He put that pillar between the children of Israel and the Egyptians and protected them. So it was a symbol of God's protection. It was a symbol of God's guidance. And they all had that blessing. And of course, the children there in Corinth, they had something even better than that. The leading of the Holy Spirit. They all passed through the sea. Speaking of the Red Sea, they all had that experience where God parted the Red Sea and they crossed the Red Sea as a part of their deliverance from Egypt. And of course, the Corinthians, they also had a deliverance from Egypt, or a deliverance from the world because of the Lord Jesus. And so they all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all watched Moses and watched how God's miraculous anointing and power upon his life testified to the fact that he was the leader that God had called to lead the children of Israel. When they saw what God was doing through Moses, he was given that place within their lives. Just that miraculous testifying to the fact that this was God's leader. And of course, the parallel with Jesus, the greatest series of miracles in history, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, testifying to the fact, his credentials for being the leader of leaders. And they all ate the same spiritual food, speaking of the manna, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And so they all enjoyed the manna, and then they all drank from the same spiritual rock. And there was that incident in the course of their wanderings in the wilderness where they were thirsty. And of course, the wilderness is a desert place. And the children of Israel, somewhere between 2 and 3 million of them, men, women, and children, they became thirsty, and they began to cry out to Moses, "Have you brought us out here, you know, to die of thirst and all of this?" And Moses went to God and said, "Listen, they're probably going to kill me on this whole thing. What do you want me to do?" And God said, "What I want you to do is I want you to take the rod that you used in the parting of the Red Sea, and I want you to go to the rock, smite the rock, and water will come out of it." And I don't know what the rock was or how he knew which rock was, but he knew which one it was, and he went over and he took that rod and he smote the rock, and water came out, and they were all refreshed with the water. And that was a happy time for Moses. A little bit later, the children of Israel were doing the same old thing again. They were all upset, and we're going to die out here, and you brought us out here from Egypt, and we're going to die of thirst, our families and our flocks and all this kind of thing. Moses went to God and said, listen, this is what's going on and everything. And God said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go to the rock. I want you to speak to the rock, and water will come out. Well, Moses had just about had it with these folks. It had been quite a while. And so he takes that same rod, and he goes over to that rock, and he says, you know, must I smite this rock a second time, you rebels? And he smites the rock a second time, and water flowed out of it again. But God wasn't happy. God said, Moses, we've got to have a chat. He said, you misrepresented me before the people because you represented me as angry, and I wasn't angry with them. I know they're thirsty, and I wanted to give them water. And because you smote the rock a second time, you cannot lead them into the promised land. I don't know what that was like when you read it for the first time in the Bible, but when I read it, it was like, you thought three strikes, you're out is rough. That's something. I mean, here's Moses, 40 years, he's wandering through the wilderness and all and everything, and this one incident, and all of a sudden, God's not going to let him take them into the promised land. He's not going to get to go in himself. And we wouldn't understand it apart from this verse here, verse 4 of chapter 10. Because in the words of the Apostle Paul, that rock was Christ. And God intended that rock, the smiting of it once, and then the speaking to it thereafter, to be a symbol of the Messiah that he would send. And just as that rock was smitten once and then spoken to, Jesus came to be smitten once on that cross at Calvary to provide us with the water of life. And having done so, the water of life now comes forth by talking to him. Maybe that's what Paul was thinking about when he said in Romans 10, 8 through 10, but what does it say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. And so the reason God was upset with Moses for smiting the rock a second time is he spoiled one of the great Old Testament pictures of the Messiah who was to come. The Bible says that the volume of the book, it testifies of Jesus. And Moses, God bless him. I mean, Moses is a saint compared to me, but I'm a saint too. But anyway, he got the big crown and I got the twirly bird hat. In the whole, you know, just the big thing was that he marred that picture. He marred that picture, and that was the reason that he was kept out from taking them into the promised land. You know, you think about Jesus, and of course, he is the one who gives us the water of life. And we live in Modesto. I don't know. We live in a time in man's history where all of us, I assume, we have indoor plumbing and indoor faucets, and we can just go get water anytime we want, turn it on. But in the desert, water is life. It's life in the desert. And so to hear that Jesus is the water of life in Modesto or California or anywhere you can just get water as much as you want is one thing. To be a Bedouin and hear that he's the one that supplies the water of life, all of a sudden they realize, all right, life is found in him. His water is life in that part of the world. And so he describes all these blessings that they had. One blessing after another, after another, after another. But, verse 5, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So they all ran, but only a couple of them won. Of adult age, only two that were a part of that wilderness experience went into the promised land, Joshua and Caleb. That wilderness became one gigantic graveyard for God's people because of their failure to obey the rules that God had laid out, thus they became disqualified or a castaway. And he warns now the church at Corinth and us of five particular sins that they fell prey to that we need to be careful of also. Now, these things became our examples. And unfortunately, they're an example of how not to live as God's people. To the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And so the first warning is a warning against lusting. And the word lust there, it just means a strong desire. They had a strong desire for what was outside of God's will. And this is referring to the incident where they came to Moses and they were, you know, sick of the manna and everything. And they said, we want meat to eat. I mean, we had meat in Egypt and we want to have meat, you know, and all. And we want some leeks and we want some cucumbers and we want some garlic and we'd like some onions and all of that to go with the meat. They're complaining against the manna that God had provided for them. They had a strong desire for what was outside of God's will. Well, God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And he caused a wind to begin to blow across that wilderness area. And they came in just like a gigantic cloud of quail came in. And they came in right about 3 feet off the ground, the Bible says. Just come right in. Just a perfect height to just get one of those Louisville sluggers and just get them right there, 400 yard feet, you know, that kind of thing, and to hit them, and also they just knocked them all down, had all the meat that they could possibly, and they began to eat it without even cooking it, and the Bible says that while the meat was between their teeth, God smote them with a plague, and they died there in that place, and the place was called Kibroth Hattaavah, because they were buried there, and that Kibroth Hattaavah means graves of lust. And so they gave in to these food cravings that they had. Well, you know, if you're in Corinth, and if you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you realize that the church at Corinth had some real food cravings that they were putting above everything else that was important to God. And so the warning not to let that take over in their lives. And then he said, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And this is referring to the golden calf. When Moses went up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments from the Lord and to commune with him there, and as he was up there, people said, you know, what's happened to this Moses guy? He was up there for quite a while. And Aaron, his brother, said, well, listen, you know, why don't you give me all your gold jewelry and earrings and everything like that? And so they melted down the gold, and he made a golden calf. And they began to worship the golden calf. They'd just been delivered from Egypt by God's power. All these miracles they had experienced. And then they start to worship this golden calf. And God says, there's trouble in the camp, Moses. You better get down there. And Moses come down. He threw the tablets down on the ground, and they broke. And then he ground up that golden calf and made them drink it, you know, with the water, and all as kind of a lesson on everything. But they gave into the sin of idolatry. And idolatry is simply the worship of anything other than God, the worship of any created thing. Any created thing. Idolatry in the child of God is at least twice the tragedy that it is in any non-Christian, because we know better. We know better. The children of Israel, they had been delivered from Egypt. They had seen all of the plagues. They had had the Passover. They'd been through the Red Sea. They had all this long history of miracles that the world didn't have. And so to give in to idolatry, the worship of any created thing, was at least twice the sin of any unbeliever, because it's to sin against greater light. And so he warns them of this idolatry and worshiping anyone other than God. Now, interesting, in chapter 3, what was Paul addressing in chapter 3? They're setting these men up as on a pedestal. I am of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. And what did What did Paul do when he wrote the letter? He said, "Is it, were any of them crucified for you?" It's God who gives the increase. And he repeats that twice. It's God who gives the increase. Don't be worshiping men. Don't be worshiping human beings, no matter how gifted they are. Worship God. So I think as they're listening to all of this, they're getting what he's saying real loud and clear. Then he said, "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell." So this is talking about that period in their history when Balak hired Balaam to come and to pronounce curses upon the children of Israel. And Balaam was this odd kind of prophet that God in his grace used, but he came to pronounce cursings over the children of Israel, and all that could come out of his mouth was one blessing after another. But then you go a little bit later in the Old Testament and then over into the book of Jude, and you realize that Balaam did find a way to get the money from Balak to tell Balak how to bring the children of Israel down. And he said, in essence, to Balak, "You'll never defeat them from without. Their God is too strong. Their God is for them. You will never be able to defeat these people by coming against them from without. They can never be defeated in that way. The only way they can be defeated is if they bring that defeat upon themselves. So, if you take your young Moabitess women and you send them into the camp of the children of Israel, and they make themselves sexually available to the young Jewish men or old, whatever, and they begin to engage themselves sexually outside of the perimeters that God has placed upon that relationship, their God is a jealous God. He will not share what is his with anyone else. And he then will judge them. They will bring the judgment upon themselves." And that's exactly what they did. And when they did that, a plague broke out among the children of Israel that, as it's told here, 23,000 died in one day before Phinehas brought that plague to an end. Now, the interesting thing is you look at this and you say, well, in the account in the Old Testament, it says that 24,000 died. Here it says that 23,000 died. Well, evidently 23,000 died. Here's the key phrase in verse 8 is in one day. 23,000 died in one day. And then as the thing ran its own whole course for the next day or so, another 1,000 died also. So the warning against sexual immorality, it can disqualify us, make us a castaway. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Now verse 9 is very, very interesting, very instructive for us, because it's a warning against tempting God. And this whole thing refers to the incident of the serpents that bit the children of Israel, plagued them, and then they were instructed to take, Moses was to take a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and then whoever looked to that pole in faith after they'd been bitten by the serpent, then they would be healed. But the reason the plague broke out, to begin with, we're told in Numbers chapter 21, is the people spoke against God. And here's what they said to Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread." God took that personally, because that was his bread that he provided for them. And they were speaking against his wisdom, speaking against his provision, speaking against his ways in their life. And after all, they were in that wilderness experience for 40 years, not because of anything that God had done, but because of their own rebellion and lack of faith. And it was all grace that he was feeding them with anything, even with the manna. And so what do you have? They begin to complain against God, and what they're doing is they're blaming God for the consequences of their sin and their failure. And God looked at it as tempting him. You see it all the time, where people come and they have made their own bed, so to speak, and they want the consequences all to go away in a day, and if God doesn't make them all go away in a day, or they don't, or God doesn't do exactly what they want God to do, then God, you can count me out. I'm not going to follow you anymore. I'm not going to worship you anymore. That happens all the time. All the time. And it's tempting God. And so God sent the serpents among them, and the people died. And as those serpents went through them, and God had evidently been protecting them from these serpents for all of that time, and I think in essence what he was communicating to them was, listen, as hard as you think things are, and as bad as you think my provision for you is, believe me, if I wasn't involved in your life, it'd be a lot worse than it is now, because these snakes would have overtaken you long ago. And then he warns against complaining, nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. And so some of them were disqualified by complaining. This talks about the incident between Moses and Aaron and Korah. Remember, God called Moses to lead the children of Israel, and then God also in his grace allowed Aaron to be the high priest and to serve with Moses. It just happened that they were brothers. But there was a guy by the name of Korah and a couple of others, and they began to kind of work the congregation of Israel, and they began to say, listen, what do you think about Moses? He sure thinks he's a big shot and everything. And they began to accuse him of nepotism, hiring, you know, only family members to be in all of these high positions and everything. And they stirred up the people to begin to complain against Moses and against Aaron. Now, here's the problem. The problem is that none of those accusations were true. God called Moses and he called Aaron. He wanted both of them in that position. And yet Korah led this gigantic group of leaders and ultimately huge number in the congregation of Israel in this rebellion against Moses. What did God do? He opened up the ground and swallowed them all up. Swallowed them all up. In other words, what? He silenced their complaining. But then the very next day, the children of Israel that kind of survived all of that, they came to Moses and they said, what's the deal with you killing all of these nice people, you know, and the prophets of God? And they led a revolt against Moses that was more serious than the first one. They thought it was Moses. They didn't realize it was God. So what did God do? Send a plague out among the people. And all of a sudden, boom, people just begin to fall over everywhere, falling over dead. And talk about Moses being quite a guy. You know, some of us might have looked and said, all right, let's let this run a few days. When that plague started to go, Moses said, quick, you know, Aaron, get some coals on the censer and representing prayer and just start to run out into the people to stay this plague. But it was interesting that complaining brought a plague from God. Why? It's the perfect justice. Because complaining is a plague. It's a plague in the body of Christ, among God's people. And just like that plague just went out of control, out among all of the people. That's what complaining does in God's people. So God brought it to an end. But disqualified one after another over all of these issues. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. It wasn't just in the Bible, you know, to let us know that that kind of stuff, you know, that happened to them, but it was, you know, really didn't have anything to do with God's people through the ages. These things were recorded in the Old Testament as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, if we're the generation, and every generation ought to live like this, that believes that we could be bringing up the rear of this thing in terms of man's history, in the last days, then we above all people ought to take heed to these things that could disqualify us. And therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The most dangerous position to be in tonight is the person that would sit here in this room or stand. That would be me. Stand where we'd look and say, no problem. I've got all of those conquered. Never happened. in my life. And he says, you be careful if you think, listen, that's not a problem. It's something that we don't have to give real heed to. He said, no temptation, verse 13, has overtaken you such as is common to man. The person that sits here tonight and says, I'm aware of, you know, 4 out of 5 that could take me out that way, you know, and all. And so I've got to walk close to God. I've got to remember that these things can disqualify me. God says, you know, you're going to probably be okay. So one who thinks, no, I got this, is all easy. Now, when he speaks and says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he falls, Paul wants to be very, very careful in verse 13 to let us know that while all of these people fell, an overwhelming majority of people fell, it isn't necessary that we would fall or become disqualified as Christians. He's going to infuse some hope here now in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man. I think that's important to understand. Now you take the area. Just take one. Don't take all of them. But you take the top 1, 2, or 3 areas that you really have to watch in your life so that they don't disqualify you in your witness for the Lord. You think about those things. Have you ever been tempted to think, as you look at other Christians who have what we, you know, demonstrating what we would consider to be a victorious Christian life, and you look and you say, oh, right, because they're not tempted the way that I am. I mean, if they had the same temptation, you know, to complain that I have, they'd be complaining all the time. If they had the same, you know, sexual desires that I had, you know, they'd fall into sexual immorality. No, Paul comes in and says, no. No, never think that about another person. Never think that. We are all equally tempted to sin. Now, there may be some of us toward one thing or another, but we all face something with the comparable strength, that whatever it is that would disqualify you, someone else has at least something else of comparable strength in their life. And so we're never to look at things and say, well, you know, I'm in some kind of an odd condition in being tempted. No, it's common to man. We're all tempted the same way. But God is faithful in that temptation, faithful to do what? He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And so in every temptation, he's just been talking about these 5 different areas, in every one of those temptations, there's a way of escape. Have you noticed in God's, in take your weak area, whatever that is, have you ever noticed how faithful God is to warn you prior to temptation and in the middle of temptation and to reveal the way of escape? He's always faithful to do that. The issue is, will I take the way of escape? No one falls to temptation and then looks back and says it was God's fault, he didn't keep me out, or he didn't give me a way of escape. All of us can look back and say, nope, he was faithful, every bit of that in the middle of this. I failed to take the way of escape. So he said, heads up on these ways of escape that he gives us, that you may be able to bear it. And in light of this, talking about escaping temptation, verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. There are some temptations that are so strong that the way of escape is to flee. And Joseph did that. I mean, one of 2 men in the entire Bible for whom, other than Jesus, for whom nothing bad is said about him. Tremendous saint. And yet when he was tempted there with Potiphar's wife, he ran. And sometimes that's what's necessary. The temptation is inside of us. Run so that there can't be an opportunity to express it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I am saying. He says, you know what I'm saying is true. Now, what Paul is going to do, what he's doing here right now, is he's been talking about the fact that as Christians, they had the liberty to go to the meat markets and buy the meat that was there. Some of it had been offered to idols. Some of it hadn't been offered to idols. Some of it was marked as such, and some of it wasn't. And Paul had said, listen, it's okay to buy any of that meat. You have the liberty to do that as a Christian. Just don't do it with a weaker brother. But what Paul wants to make sure is just because we have the liberty to buy that meat does not mean that we have the liberty to worship at those temples and engage in idolatry. So that's the point he wants to make very, very clear to them here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Get away from it. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourself what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, talking about the Lord's Supper, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, speaking of us as Christians, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, though many are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. And the point that he's making is that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it identifies me as a believer. And so just the way that God has set up the Lord's Supper, he could have given us, and I'm not being sacrilegious or flippant, but he could have given us the bread and the cup and said, all right, when you take the bread, throw it over your left shoulder, and when you take the cup, throw it over your right shoulder. That's how you partake of communion. But he didn't do that, did he? He had us partake of it. Because in the eyes of the Jews, to partake of something in common united you. And that's why a Jew would never eat with a Gentile, because if you sat down and they put the same pita bread in the middle of the table and they put the sauces in the middle of the table and the Gentile took that piece of bread, dipped it into the sauce and ate it, the Jew would take it, dip it into the sauce. Now the same bread is in both of them. They are mystically united by virtue of that meal. And so they did not want to be united in any way with a Gentile. So when we partake of the Lord's Supper, it is speaking of the fact, it identifies us in a way that nothing else does, that we are believers in the Lord Jesus. Now, notice what he says in verse 18. And observe, Israel, after the flesh, are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar. In the Old Testament, sacrifices that were made by the Jews, for most of those sacrifices, they would be offered to God. A portion of them would go to the priest, but then very often, a portion of the sacrifice would be returned to the person that had offered the sacrifice. And so that portion of the offering was given back to the person. They would eat it sometimes right in the temple grounds there in Jerusalem and all. But when they would partake of that offering, it was a witness to everyone that they were followers and worshipers of Yahweh. Now, this is the point that he's making. He said, what am I saying then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? No. Rather, that the things which the Gentiles offer, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord, take communion on Sunday, and then the rest of the week take the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. In other words, he said, if you go as a Christian and you go into the temples, and far from just eating the meat that's been offered there and sold in the stores, but you go in and you actually engage in those activities of the worship of these false idols, then what you're doing is you're identifying yourself with these false gods. And so he said, don't do that. Don't identify with them. Your identification should only be with the Lord. And so to eat of meat that had been offered unto idols is one thing, but to engage in idolatry, that's another thing, absolutely forbidden. You look at that and you say, some of us may think, well, that is about as obvious as could be that you wouldn't do that. But Paul is not taking anything for granted in dealing with these Corinthians. that anything is obvious to them? Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? No, you don't want to provoke Him to jealousy. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Now, what Paul is talking about here is he's going to talk about how to glorify God. So he's talking about, already spoken about, how not to become a castaway. So that's kind of the negative in it. But now he's going to speak about how five things that can mark our lives, that if we follow these five things, our lives will be one that brings glory to God. And the first thing he lists there in verse 23 is to separate between what is lawful for me to do as a Christian and then put that in one category, but then in another category, identify what is helpful for me spiritually and what edifies me spiritually. And what the Apostle Paul did is Paul never operated on the basis of his rights. And he looked and said, all right, this is lawful for me, this is lawful for me, I'm going to do everything that's lawful for me. That wasn't what drove the decisions in Paul's life. Paul set a higher standard for himself by the Spirit of God. And what he asked of everything in his life was not, can I do this and still go in the rapture, or can I do this and get to heaven? He had a standard of, does this help me spiritually, and does this build me up spiritually? And if it didn't, he said, I don't have time for it. And so that beautiful standard, and that on its own, very big step toward living a life that brings glory to God. He said, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Second characteristic is to consider others more important than myself, and put their spiritual health and their spiritual seeking as more important than my liberties. And that's the second tablet of the law. Jesus, they said, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And then the second one is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's what this is here. Don't live, you know, just to seek your own way, but live for other people, for their spiritual well-being. I don't think anybody that lives that kind of life ends up at the end of their life regretting having lived so, because it's to live the life of Christ. He said, eat whatever is sold in the meat market. No temple worship, but go ahead and you go to the meat market and they're selling all this meat. Go ahead, buy whatever is there, sold there for the Memorial Day barbecue. Go ahead and get it. And asking no questions for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner, by the way, it's okay to go to dinner to somebody's house that doesn't believe, and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. What Paul is saying is, listen, as it relate, we live in a fallen world. We notice that, don't we? We live in a fallen world. If you want to find a problem, you, with anything, you can find it. So don't ask too many questions. Go in there, you know, they've got the prime rib going there, or they've got the ribs or whatever you want to buy and that kind of thing. Just go in and say, how much is that a pound and everything? And you buy it and you go off, you barbecue it. Everybody has a great time. Don't ask now, was that offered to idols? And then which idol was that? And all that. Ignorance is bliss on this. Don't need to know any more than that. Now, the fact of the matter is this. In this fallen world, if you want to find a problem with something, I don't care what it is, and you want to trace it out, you can find it. When I used to work for the phone company, I mean, you've got phones that are being used, the whole entire phone system, which is a marvel. Phones that are being used for great and wonderful things in the world. And you've got phones being used to do the worst things in the world. And so what do I look and say? Oh, I'm working for the phone company and I'm, you know, making $175,000 a year. Any phone workers, you know that doesn't happen. Anyway, you know, and I'm making this money and I'm making it off of, you know, others being victims of that. Or you go down, you know, to Tastewell Market. You know, it's not a real market called Tastewell. But you go to Tastewell Market and on you're buying groceries there and everything like that. And then all of a sudden somebody comes up to you and says, boy, don't you know that some of the members of the board that are at Tastewell Market, they also own stock and some ungodly thing over here in Lithuania or something like that, and all of a sudden you can. If you want to track that out all through life, you'll die of starvation. You won't buy anything anywhere because it all tracks back into the fall someplace. So he says, listen, just go on about your business. Don't look for trouble, it will find you. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you, and for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. So if a man comes up and he's an unbeliever, and their family, they invite you over for dinner, and they offer the meal to you, and then you're as innocent as can be. You never asked anything, but he said, listen, I just got the greatest meat, and we just offered it, you know, to Zeus this morning, and it should be fabulous. Zeus is so good. I mean, he's got the best prime rib. And so when he mentions that, God said, don't eat it. Don't eat it. Even if you know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, that it was God's before, you know, the true and the living God's before it ever was Zeus's or anybody else's. It's lawful to eat, but don't eat it because you'll confuse him. You'll confuse him. He knows you're a Christian. And he's going to think that what you worship and what he worships is one and the same thing. For his sake, do not eat of it. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? And therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You say, can I do this to the glory of God? The fifth test. Can I do this for the glory of God? And beautiful series of tests. To practical things so that my life will be lived for his glory, even in places ungodly as Corinth or Modesto or Houston. Hickman. All right, no amens. Okay. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Paul says, don't be a source of stumbling to any of these people. Don't be a source of stumbling to those who already know the Lord. And don't be a source of stumbling to those who are trying to find God and they're watching you to try and discover what that way is. Now, it's very, very interesting. I'm about out of time. But it is interesting in verse 32, he mentions the Jews. He mentions the Greeks or the Gentiles, and he mentions the church of God as three distinctive things. Now, when we were in Israel this last time, one of the things that is really troubling to the Jews and very, very troubling to Jewish Christians is what's called replacement theology. And it is so wrong, and yet it is growing by leaps and bounds in professing Christianity in the United States of America. And what replacement theology teaches is that God is completely done with the Jews and that everything that had to do with the Jews and all of the promises, God is now doing those things through the church. No. In this verse, it doesn't match anywhere in the Bible, but even in this verse, they have a distinction in the eyes of the Lord. And just as I also please all men and all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Paul said, I am telling you these things, not hypothetically. He said, these are the very practices of my life. I have no regret for living this way. It's the greatest life that you can live. We'll pick up chapter 11 next time.